came to me as he came in the door and asked me if I had a scripture reading, and I gave him Daniel 2 and at verse 44. And then I began to think maybe that wasn't the right verse, though it's going to be dealing with what we're going to study together as we worship together this morning. But about 3 years ago, we started on a study that will take us through the entire Bible from Genesis to the end of Revelation. And we originally said it was going to take four and a half years, and we narrowed it down and said, well, we can't do it in three. Maybe we can get it done in 3.5. And if we can get Larry out of Isaiah, I think we're going to make it in 3.5 years. But it's been a tremendous study. And as we were singing in our song service this morning, two of the songs that we sang certainly make us think about the study that we've been involved in the last 3 years. The first song that we sang was King Most High. And when you really stop and think about a text scripture for our entire 3.5 year Bible study, it could have well easily been Paul's statement to the Ephesian brethren talking about the fact that the church was in the manifold wisdom of God. And I thought about that and I says, well, but it could also have been Paul's statement to the Galatian brethren in the 4th chapter when he talked about the fullness of time. Because when we started our study in Genesis, we began looking at the first 2 chapters of the book of Genesis, and we made the statement that they were very, very unusual chapters. Unusual in the sense not that they were talking about evolution, that many times we study about as we look at those, but they were unusual in the sense it was a different world and a different time. It was a world free of sin. But then by the time that we get to the 3rd chapter, or we got to the 3rd chapter of Genesis chapter 3, things changed tremendously. By that time, Adam and Eve had sinned, had been exiled from the Garden of Eden. They had dug themselves a self-made tunnel that they really didn't know how they were going to get out of it. God provided a way. You see, beginning in Genesis, the 3rd chapter, it all began that look toward Calvary, that King Most High, that of course we would continually glorify His name. The last time that we studied together, we tried to follow the seed promise. If you'll remember, we started in Genesis 3, verses 15 and 16, and we talked about this King Most High would come through a particular seed or a particular lineage. You see, that started in the third chapter, in the 15th verse of Genesis. We began to read about the seed of woman. You see, Adam and Eve could see from the very beginning there was hope at the end of their self-made tunnel. And it would come through the seed of woman. And then we also talked about that from the seed of woman would come the seed of Abraham, and from the seed of Abraham would come the seed of Isaac, and from the seed of Isaac would come the seed of Jacob, and from the seed of Jacob would come the seed of Judah, and from the seed of Judah would come the seed of David, and from the seed of David would come the seed of Mary, which brought the King Most High into this world. Now, I'd like to take a little bit different approach this morning, not necessarily following the seed line or the seed promise that would bring us to Christ and the fullness of time. But I'd like to start in the book of Isaiah. Now, here I am talking about Larry getting through Isaiah, and I'm starting here. In Isaiah, the 2nd chapter, Isaiah begins to set a premise. He's looking forward to a time when a special spiritual kingdom would go into existence. Now you see, there's a reasoning behind this spiritual kingdom that would need to be set up. Because you see, from the seed of woman, from the seed line that we read about in the Old Testament, Christ would come into the world, and things had gotten in a very, very deplorable condition when Isaiah made this prophecy in the second chapter of Isaiah. Larry made the statement in our Bible class this morning that more than likely this book was written, or at least part of it written, during the times of Manasseh. And he was a horrible king. And because of a lot of other kings similar to him, the spiritual lives of God's people had degenerated to the point that Israel had already been led into captivity by the Assyrians. Judah did not learn their lesson, because they would yet also be led into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. Oh, they were deeply concerned about Assyria. They were really concerned because Assyria was really a powerful nation at that time. They had watched Israel go into captivity, but for all practical purposes, Assyria weren't going to be their problem. Isaiah would make a statement in Isaiah chapter 44 and also in chapter 45 verse 1 that he was going to raise up a king by the name of Cyrus. And Cyrus would do his will to reestablish this earthly kingdom that would be broken because of sin. And of course it would also point toward that spiritual kingdom that Isaiah would say in the second chapter would flow out of Jerusalem. Now, if you'll notice in the second chapter of Isaiah, beginning in verse 2, Isaiah makes this prophecy and he says, "It'll come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it, and many people will go and say, 'Come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He'll teach us His ways, we'll walk in His paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" Nation would no longer go to war against nation. They would beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And it would be a very, very unique kingdom. You see, all that they could think about was Assyria, or Egypt, or Moab. Some kingdom that they could join forces with and maybe they could ward off the Assyrian armies. But notice what the real problem is. In between Isaiah chapter 2 is chapter 1 and 3. Notice what it says in verse 9 of chapter 1. "Except the Lord of host had left unto us a very small remnant." The country would be like Sodom and Gomorrah. Now notice, if you will, over in chapter 3, it says in verse 8, "Jerusalem is ruined and Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of His glory." Remember, we were studying from the book of Habakkuk a few weeks ago on Wednesday night, and it said something about the nature of God that He could not look upon sin. You see, this just, holy God was about to bring this nation to repentance. And it was going to be a hard lesson, a desperate lesson, a cruel lesson. But they would be led into captivity by a wicked king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar to teach them that repentance was necessary and that this remnant would eventually be allowed to go back to their homelands by King Cyrus. Isn't it amazing that God and His inspiration process through the Holy Spirit could prophesy 150, 200 years in advance and name the name of a king that had never been born, much less ever thought about serving as a king over the Medes and the Persian Empire. But you see, because of the wickedness of Jerusalem and Judah and Israel, they would have to go into captivity to learn a very cruel, bitter lesson. But then because of the Assyrians' wickedness and lack of mercy, they would be punished by another king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. The Babylonian Empire would punish Assyria. And then as we were studying from the book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk was reasoning, why? Let me sit and listen. Let me hear. And of course then he learns that Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon would also be punished, and here comes Cyrus and the Medes into the picture to allow the children of Israel to go back to their homelands. But you see, in the middle of all of that, Isaiah is talking about a spiritual kingdom that's going to be so unique that it's going to be a peaceful kingdom. It's not going to be a warfaring kingdom. Remember, Peter had to learn the lesson that this kingdom was going to be different than those that he had been raised around. That it was not going to be a warfaring kingdom, that it was going to be a peaceful kingdom. Well, Isaiah says that this kingdom and the Word of God is going to flow from the city of Jerusalem. Now turn with me, if you will, over to the book of Joel. Joel, the second chapter, also reminds us of another song that we sang just before our lesson. Remember those three stanzas? It talks about the Father, it talks about the Son, and it talks about the Spirit. Well, Joel mentions the Spirit's part in this future kingdom that's going to take place in the future, where the Word of the Lord would flow from Jerusalem. Notice also, if you will, in the second chapter of the book of Joel, beginning in verse 1, it says this: "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh. It's nigh at hand." Now he also tells them how they can avoid this. He said in verse 12, "Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn you even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. Rend your heart, and not your garments. Turn unto the Lord your God, for He's gracious and He's merciful. He's slow to anger. He's great to kindness. And repenteth He of the evil. Who knoweth whether He'll change?" You see, Joel was hoping that what they were talking about in Isaiah was not going to have to happen. But in the end of chapter 2, verses 28 and following, he makes this prophecy: "When that time comes, when the word of the Lord flows from Jerusalem, when this future spiritual kingdom is established, it's going to come forth with power. The Holy Spirit is going to be involved, and these speakers are going to be able to speak in such a way that the Lord, as the Lord wants them to speak at the time of their speaking." Now turn with me, if you will, to the book of Daniel. Second chapter again. We've looked at Isaiah, the second chapter. We've looked at Joel, the second chapter. And we've learned from those two places that there's going to be a spiritual event taking place in the future. that's going to include the Word of the Lord flowing from Jerusalem. It's going to include a spiritual kingdom that's not going to be like the physical earthly kingdoms of the world. It's going to be an everlasting kingdom that's never going to be destroyed. And it's going to come with power when that time comes. Well, sure enough, these people did not repent. And just as they were told by the prophets, it wasn't Assyria that led them away, but it was the Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar. By the time they were led the last time into captivity, it took three different invasions by Nebuchadnezzar. Well, we're down to about 570, 580 B.C. We're in striking distance. We're looking toward that spiritual kingdom. Well, there's a godly young man by the name of Daniel. That was one of the remnant that they were talking about. And it's really sad, but he was in very dire straits at the time. But old King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream that he could not interpret. You ever had a dream? My wife has some of the craziest dreams sometimes you've ever thought about. But she could always remember something about that dream and begin to tell me about it. And then she said, well, I just woke up then. Well, old King Nebuchadnezzar could not remember the dream. And he had called all the soothsayers and all the wise people to interpret that dream. And they were picking for, what, can you tell me this? Can you tell me that? Well, he couldn't tell them anything. Finally, someone said, I know a young man down there that you could bring here, and he could interpret that dream. A young man by the name of Daniel. Can you imagine a young man like that? A young, spiritually thinking person? Boy, you're talking about putting him on the spot now. They bring him before the king of all Babylon. And the king tells him, he said, I've got a dream. And I need you to interpret the dream. Tell me what I dreamed and then interpret it for me. Boy, you talk about responsibility. That was responsibility. You talk about pressure. That was pressure. But you see, he knew he couldn't do it. But he knew he was in fellowship with someone that could help him out of that problem. And he begins in Daniel chapter 2, beginning in verse 31. And he says, Thou, O king, sawest and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, and his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that was of iron and clay. And then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried it away. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Daniel said, this is the dream, and we will tell thee, the interpretation thereof. Then he went on to say, Thou, O king, art a king of kings. For the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the kingdom, wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the fields, the fowls of the heaven, hath he given into thine hand and made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall arise a kingdom inferior to thee, and a third kingdom of brass shall bear rule over all the earth. And then in verse 44, where Drew read, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven would set up a kingdom that would never be destroyed. You see, that's the kingdom that Isaiah was talking about that was going to be so special in the second chapter. That's the kingdom that Joel talked about. It's coming with power. Daniel said it's going to come during the days of the Roman kings. Now stop and think about this prophecy for a moment. Nebuchadnezzar was identified as the head of gold. He was a mighty king over a mighty kingdom. He was God's servant to do God's will. But because of his arrogance and his pride and his haughtiness, it seems like they couldn't help it. They just lifted themselves up to think, we're the people that did this. We're in charge of our destiny. They never learned that God was in control. That God was in charge. Well, he would fall, remember, several chapters later over in Daniel. They was having them a drunken party, and about like most drunken parties turn out, it was a destroying event. They saw a hand come on the wall, but it was no arm attached to it. It was just some fingers. And in essence, what it meant was, your days are numbered. It's over. Your kingdom is going to fall. It's just an earthly kingdom. It's like all the rest. You may think it's powerful. You may think you're in charge. But as they were speaking and drinking and thinking, the Medes and the Persians were crawling under the water gate. They were going to overthrow that Babylonian kingdom. And Cyrus comes into the picture, remember? Isaiah 44. Isaiah 45. My servant Cyrus is going to allow my people to go back home and build my city. Restore Jerusalem. And then remember, he talked about a little insignificant kingdom. You studied about it in high school. How Alexander the Great conquered the world and then was so sad because there was no place else to fight, no more battles to go be involved in. Well, it was insignificant in one respect, but how did any spiritual good come from this? Well, think about the influence of Alexander the Great. Think about the influence of that race of people. Think about the influence of the Grecians and their educational process and the Greek language. And from that came a language called Koine Greek. It was an unusual Greek language. It was an unchanging language. In other words, if you can read that language right now, I can't. I can butcher the English language for you, but I sure don't know anything about Greek. But if you know something about that language, you can rest assured that when Paul spoke that word in Greek back there when he was preaching, it means the exact same today. It's a dead language. It's an unchanging language. It doesn't evolve into something else with different meanings. And that's the reason that though we may not know anything about the Greek language, there are people that do, and they've written books and lexicons, and they can help you say, now this word meant this back then, and it means this today. Well, you see, from that little kingdom came the ability to be able to have that at our access even today. And then comes the Roman Empire. And look at the roads that they built. The laws that they put into existence. Remember, Paul himself took advantage of the Roman law to be sent to Rome from Caesarea so that he could get a fair shake at the law. Well, there were roads that were made that was convenient for travel so that Paul could go on his first journey, second journey, third journey, set up congregations in Ephesus and Colossae and Philadelphia, and you see what is involved in when the fullness of time was come. God would send forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem them that are under law. Isn't it wonderful to be able to start in the first chapter of Genesis, read throughout the whole New Testament and really see in great detail how this came to be? And then see from the birth of Mary, the sinless Son of God being born into this world. As we talked a little while this morning at the table, He was laughed at, ridiculed, spit upon, whipped until He was literally an open wound, died on that cross, was placed in that borrowed tomb, but God rolled away the stone, and out came the Son of God, the resurrected Son of God. Right before He ascended back to heaven, He told the apostles, He said, "All authority hath been given to me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and baptize all nations," or make disciples of all nations. And then He told them how. He says, "You baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and you teach them to observe my commandments." You know, this is a very unusual verse of Scripture, I think, from what I've read about it. We talk a lot about the baptizing part of it, but very little sometime about the teaching part of it. When we teach someone to go down into that watery grave to come up in newness of life, to become a new creature, we need to tell them what they're getting into. We need to let them know the responsibility that's about to fall into their shoulders. Yes, you're going to be buried with your Lord in baptism. Yes, your sins are going to be washed away. Yes, you're going to be a new creature in Christ. But you have to obligate yourself before you go down into that watery grave that you're going to dedicate yourself to Him. Serve Him. Live for Him. And that's what makes you that new creature. We say all about the first and nothing about the second. It would be like me telling Terry, "Now Terry, my old house over there is real bad shape. It's mildewed and it's dirty and it's got dust and dirt all over it. And I need you to bring your pressure washer and you wash it down. And then I want you to paint it for me." And I go over there and Terry's got his painters out there and they slopping paint right over that mildew and dirt, grime. And I said, "Terry, what in the world are you doing?" "Well, I'm painting your house." I said, "Yeah, but I told you I wanted it washed and painted." We tell them about the first, but we fail to tell them about the second. Then we turn to Acts, the second chapter. And we see that kingdom come into existence. Just as Joel said in Joel chapter 2, with power. Remember, they accused him of being drunk, and they said, "Oh no, this is that which was prophesied by Joel," back in Joel 2. This event is what Isaiah talked about when he said this spiritual kingdom is coming into existence. This is what Daniel talked about when he said it's coming during the days of the Roman kings. The church, which Paul said was in the manifold wisdom of God. You see, before the sun and the moon was hung in the skies, before the mountains and the valleys and the streams, before Adam and Eve was placed in the garden, God knew that sin was going to be a problem for His creation. And He had a plan. Didn't shock Him a bit when Adam and Eve sinned. Because you see, when they sinned, the plan went into action. It came through the seed line, starting with the seed of woman. It came through the spiritual kingdom that was in essentially the church in Acts chapter 2. Are you a member of that church this morning? It could be that you've already gone down into that watery grave. You're a member of the New Testament church. But you know and I know you haven't lived as you should. Could you think of a better time to go to your Heavenly Father in prayer and ask your brothers to pray for you and your sisters? To try to get back on track and refocus your thinking? You see, that's what was happening to the Galatian brethren in Galatians chapter 1. Paul said, "I'm shocked at you, brethren. that you're so soon removed from Him that called you to the gospel of Christ to another gospel. They were leaving the certified message. And if you're in the audience and you've never undergone that spiritual new birth that requires you to go down into that watery grave, listen, you're outside of the fellowship of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. You're outside of the place where His spiritual blessings exist. And if you die in that condition, you're going to be lost. And you're going to spend eternity in a devil's torment. So if you're in that condition, surely you'd want to make that right before you leave. If you need to respond in any way, why not do so with Steve Leeses?